The reading is from John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and that's page 1066 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1066, and it's John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was in fact not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Well, good evening, everyone. Hopefully you've picked up one of these handouts on your way in. If you haven't got one, do wave and the stewards can bring you one round, and you may like a pen as well. They can provide one for you if you'd like. Edwin's just going to come round with those, so keep hands up if you'd like one of these. As Lisa said, we're taking a short break from our ongoing series in the Book of Revelation. We'll be back there shortly. But we're going to be thinking about this subject of worship over the next two Sunday evenings together. And on the front of that handout there, you'll see a table which will help us, first of all, see how we're going to tackle this subject in these two sessions. So the big question in the middle is, what is worship? And it's on the screen as well. Let me move out your way. And I think when we have one of these Thinking Christian sermons, I guess we realize that whatever topic it is that we're trying to discover more about there in the middle, we're coming at it with all sorts of questions that we have about it today over this side. But as Christians, we also believe that the Bible is God's word that speaks with authority. God's word alone speaks with authority into every areas of our life and belief and practice. And so we've got the Bible side over here. And I think for the subject of worship, it's these two sides that make this a stretching topic for us because of the complexities involved. So over on this side are all our questions that we might have about worship. Before we put some of them up, it's worth acknowledging that there are lots of influences on our understanding of worship over this side today. So hundreds and thousands of years have passed, and different church traditions have arrived at different understandings of worship. Market forces as well play a part in influencing our understanding too. Worship music, as it's sometimes called, is worth millions of dollars as an industry. And before we know it, we find ourselves using the word worship with all sorts of different ideas about what it might mean. Now, in the story Through the Looking Glass by Lewis Carroll, Alice, her of Wonderland, meets Humpty Dumpty, and they have a disagreement about the meaning of a word. And Humpty Dumpty says to Alice rather scornfully, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." Well, you may have noticed that that type of thinking is on the rise today. And so we can be left with a range of different understandings, interpretations about worship and questions that follow them. So if we have the next slide, Paul. So perhaps some of our questions over this side tonight are things like this. Is worship what we do as Christians with all of our life? Or is it just what we do when we meet in church together? Or is it actually even narrower than that? Is it just the exciting bits of church? Is it the singing? Or is it a particular type of song, you know, the sort of worship songs that are after the fast praise songs, the worship ones? Or is it a particular style of music? It has been and gone as a category on iTunes, worship music. Is it a particular way of playing music in a church service? These are some of the questions we might have. You can probably list a few more that you're coming to tonight with. But we don't want to do the Humpty Dumpty thing and just choose our own meaning from among these. We want to listen carefully to God's word, the Bible, and see what that says over this side. But if we click on, this is also quite challenging over here because there's hard work involved. The Bible's teaching on worship is not entirely straightforward. It's complex. Different sets of words are used in the language that the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek. They get translated as worship or sometimes as related words in our English Bibles. And also we need the discipline of paying attention to the whole Bible story in order to get an accurate picture of what worship involves without just finding one place in the Bible that talks about worship and grabbing hold of it and saying, yes, that's what worship is in its entirety. So that's the challenge that faces us these 2 weeks. Please don't be put off by the complexity or the denseness of the handouts. Hopefully, I'll direct us through the big picture of what we see worship being from God's word. You can dig into some more of the detail as and when you wish. Don't feel you have to look up all of these as we go along tonight either. We'll be having time for questions later this evening too, so do use the space on the back to jot down any that you have as we go along. And the way we're going to go about these things the next 2 weeks is to start over here with the Bible. So if Paul can click and show my wonderful black arrows, we're going to listen over here carefully to what the Bible says. Hopefully that's going to teach us in the middle what worship truly is. And then we can carry that over and apply it to these other areas over here, matters of practice and in some cases matters of culture as well. And doing things this way round is actually good worship. We are doing what we said and sang we will do, that we will submit ourselves to God's word as he reveals himself to us. That's a good posture to take as we think about this subject. One theologian, David Peterson, has defined worship as an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. I'll say that again, it's not on your handouts. Worship is an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. And I suppose the two main worship concepts we're going to explore these next 2 weeks are bowing and serving. So we've got two related ideas that crop up in the Bible that get translated as worship, two big concepts that flow through God's word, and they mark out people's engagement with God. Sometimes they also describe their false devotion to idols as well, which we'll see a bit later. So worship is made up of both bowing and serving, both adoration and action. So often in our English Bibles, the bowing word is translated as to worship or to bow down, to pay homage. And the serving word might appear just like that, as to serve or sometimes to worship. And I think we'll see over the next couple of weeks that these things go together, that the bowing idea describes a worshipper's posture before God. That's what we're focusing on tonight. And then serving shows us how worship is not just a series of events or occasions where we bow down and submit to God, but it's a way of life completely lived to God's glory in service of Him. Now, you may have noticed we've got some hands. So we've got some actions to help us remember these two aspects of worship. They're on your handout. They're meant to be side-on hands. So to help us remember, bowing, hands down before God, and serving, hands, if you like, up and out, offering our lives as worship to God. Should we try the actions? Bowing, hands down, and serving. Great. So if you're thinking to yourself, what is worship all about according to the Bible? Hopefully these actions will help you remember. It's about bowing, it's about serving. Sometimes we get both of these things together in one Bible verse. Later we're going to see Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he powerfully replies by quoting God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says to the devil, no, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Bow and serve. So this week we're going to look at bowing or adoration, and then next week we're going to look at serving. Each week we're going to get a brief flyover of what the Bible says about these terms and then think towards the end about how they apply to us today. Now, would anybody like any more introduction? That's quite a long introduction, isn't it? I think we should crack on. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the subject of bowing. Our Father, now in true reverence and awe, we gather round your word, and we ask that you might teach us, that you would open our eyes, that your word truly would be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, inside your handouts, we're looking at bowing this week. Point number one, the pattern and posture of adoration. I'm going to use bowing and adoration interchangeably tonight. Pattern and posture. What we're doing on this first page here, well, what we're asking two things. What does this bowing, this adoration look like in the Bible? What is its posture? And also, what kind of pattern does it follow in the unfolding story of the Bible? So that's pattern and posture. And the first thing to note is that such adoration, such worship flows from a deep reverence and respect for God, for who he is. Now, we were at Hampton Court Palace yesterday, and we were being shown around various rooms by our guide. And we got to the throne room, and our guide somewhat jokingly told us off any time we turned our backs on the throne or we didn't bow towards it, even though the monarch that used to sit there has been dead for about 450 years or so. But when the living and reigning God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appears to his people in the Old Testament, they invariably bow down and worship. They humble themselves, sometimes physically prostrate themselves before him, declaring that he is God and they are his subjects. There's a couple of examples I've put down there in Exodus 33 and 34. We won't turn to them, but the first one shows the people of Israel worshiping at the entrance to their tents. As the Lord appears in a pillar of cloud at the tent of meeting, we read the people worshipped. And then in Exodus 34, a famous passage, Moses gets this extraordinary revelation of the Lord. The Lord himself passes by him, proclaiming his name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Well, what is Moses' response to hearing all this? We read, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. When confronted with the God of the universe, people bow and worship. When the Lord revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament, the normal response was bowing down, adoration, out of reverence and respect for who God is. I'm perhaps showing my age, but when I went to school, we were taught that when the head teacher, or indeed any teacher, walked into the room, we were to stand up, and it became a sort of automatic reaction that when somebody walked in the room, you stood up out of respect for them and the position that they occupied. It was an ingrained response, and so became this bowing, this worshipping before the Lord. That's what we see his faithful Old Testament people doing when he appears to them. They bow before him in adoration. The next thing we notice is that this bowing, this adoration takes place not just with an awareness of who God is, how great he is, and how small people are in comparison to him. But it also happens as his people display a grateful submission to God. That's our second little point in this section, a grateful submission to God. So it happens when people are made aware of how God is going to do something for them, to save them, to set them free. So Exodus 4 records Moses and Aaron coming and telling the people of Israel what God has promised to do to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. And what do the people do? They believe in what God has said. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And that gratitude, that submission to God and his rescue plan leads Israel, God's people, to obey what he says and so be saved. It's as if they submit their lives into God's hands. They worship him, they do what he says. We see this later in the Exodus story. Let's just turn all to this one. This will be the only other passage we look up together tonight. Page 69. Page 69 in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 12. Verse 24. This is on page 69. These are the instructions for the Passover festival. So Israel are told, verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Bowing down, worshipping, doing what the Lord commanded. These are our people who are grateful that the Lord has heard their cry and is going to rescue them from their enemy, bringing them out of slavery, and they are grateful. And so they bow down, they submit their lives to God, they put their lives in his hands. Reverence, respect, grateful submission. But then as the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, the challenge for Israel is this: who will they bow the knee to? Will it continue to be the one true God, the Lord? Or will it be the idols, the gods of the nations around them? That's the next heading on the sheet there. Will it be God or idols? And here's where we need to think a bit about the posture of adoration. What is all this bowing saying? Is it just bowing for the sake of it, or is it declaring something? For Israel, such gestures of bowing before the Lord were meant to represent what was actually going on inside in their devotion to the Lord. Now, it's the same today when you think for us in our lives about who you or I might choose to worship. When you truly worship something in this sense of adoring that thing or person in your heart, then you are declaring some things by doing that. You're acknowledging how great you think they are. You're revering them. You're showing respect for them. You are gladly submitting yourself to them and saying in one way or another, you're in charge of me and my life. You're directing me in some way. That's the inward posture of adoration. And so we can feel something of the Lord's great agony when His people don't heed the kind of warnings that he gives them in places like Deuteronomy 4 and 1 Kings 19. When he says to them, look, I've rescued you out of Egypt. Whatever you do, don't go bowing down to things like the sun and the moon, like the nations around you. They are created things. And to the warning he gives Solomon in 1 Kings 19, that if the people go after other gods, if they worship and serve them, then the Lord will bring disaster on them and Solomon's temple will just be reduced to a joke. Yet, this same God, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, continues to show mercy. And even when his people have abandoned true worship of him, when they've persistently adored and worshipped idols, who, by the way, have done nothing for them, nothing. Well, in the midst of that situation, in the wreckage of it all, with God's people under judgment in exile, God's house, the temple in ruins, even then the Lord declares time and time again that he will one day have a people for himself who will bow down to him and worship him. So we see this dotted all over the Psalms and in some of the prophets too, promises, declarations by the Lord that the nations will come and bow before him. They will come to his house and kneel and submit themselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will happen, God says. So the posture of adoration is one of reverence and respect, of grateful submission. But yet, how can it be that a sinful, rebellious humanity can ever be found as true worshippers of the Lord? How can it be true for us without God's salvation plan, without his rescue plan, left to our own devices, even on our best behavior? We are no better than faithless, idolatrous Israel. Our hearts run after idols, and we fail to honor God as we should. Which brings us to the Lord's answer to all this that we desperately need. The plan that centers on the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at big point number two now, the place of adoration. And if you're not back there already, let's turn back to John chapter 4 together on page 1066. Just as we're finding our way back to the Gospels, isn't it interesting that when we do read the Gospels, particularly I'm thinking of Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus hasn't been born for long before the nations come and bow down to him? Have you ever noticed that? So Matthew 2, Magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem, and they completely freak King Herod out by saying, "Where is the King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." And they do. They get to the child and they bow down and worship him. Jesus is the God-man, worthy of worship. He's also the faithful worshiper, the one who worships God truly all the time. So we see that again, Matthew 4, as Jesus begins his ministry. We're immediately alerted to the fact that there's a connection between Jesus and between Jesus and God's people who have come before. So we've seen how where they were faithless and they turned their adoration away from the Lord to bow down to idols, in the same areas that they have done that persistently, Jesus is shown to be always faithful. And so under the most severe testing by the devil in the wilderness, he shows himself to be the faithful worshipper. He alone out of all humanity will always revere and respect and submit to God his Father. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said, "All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, without Jesus saying that and having that posture in his heart, none of us would have any hope of worshiping God. Thank God for Jesus and all that he's done, which takes us here to John chapter 4, where we see that Jesus is the one who makes worship possible. As Jesus talks with this woman at the well, it's her who brings up the subject of worship in verse 20. So she, being a Samaritan, had a cultural and religious background of worshipping in a particular place, a place that was different to the location of Jewish worship in Jerusalem where the temple was. And what Jesus does is he shifts the focus from the place of worship, which was a bit of a bugbear between Jews and Samaritans. It divided them. They had different opinions on that. So he shifts the focus from the place to the manner of worship. So let's read a few verses. Verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying, on the one hand, you Samaritans have missed the mark. You've got inadequate information about God, and therefore you've got worship of God wrong. It's not true worship. But even Jewish worship that was based on divine revelation, Jesus is flagging up here that that's going to be superseded soon. Something better is coming. A time is coming and has now come, says Jesus. The arrival of the Messiah, Jesus, he says here, "I am he." It brings about a different way of relating to God. And this is a subtle thing, but it's worth noting that in John's Gospel, when Jesus speaks of the time or the hour, he's always pointing forward to a set of things that are going to happen that we meet later in the Gospels. So the time or the hour is always a signpost for us, referring to the time, the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to the Father. And it's those events, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that are going to transform worship. That time is coming and is now here with Jesus, he says. They are going to make such worship and adoration of God truly possible for even sinners like us. For as Jesus goes on that hour, in that time, to the cross and dies for our sin, and he is raised to life, and he ascends to his Father, and he pours out his Spirit, the time has come when this engagement with God is truly possible. Remember, it's in the way God defines and the way he alone makes possible. Well, he makes that worship possible for us now by coming to Jesus and bowing the knee to him. Jesus is, if you like, the place, the new place of worship, where worshippers worship in the Spirit and in truth. This relationship with God, this worship of God, is no longer tied to a particular earthly location, but rather it takes place only through Jesus. On the previous page in John chapter 2, he's been telling people how he is going to fulfill God's plans for a temple. "Destroy this temple," he says, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." And he meant his body. And therefore, to worship God today and bow before him can only be done by coming to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and revering him, submitting to him, loving and adoring him, trusting him, and saying to him, "My life is in your hands. I gratefully submit my life to you, for you have seen me in the misery of my sin and rebellion and idolatry, and you, the true faithful worshipper, have come to die for me, bearing my sin, and you have raised me up with you to new life. You've given me the gift of your Holy Spirit by which I am born again, and you confirm the truth of your word to me by your Spirit. And you sustain me in relationship with you by your Spirit and through your word." See, Christ who is now exalted, Christ who died and rose, Christ is the now the true location of true worship and adoration of God. You want to worship God? Go to Jesus. Bow the knee to him. So in fulfillment of those words in the Old Testament about the nations, we see that it's not a renewed physical temple in Jerusalem that the nations flock to, nor is it some other physical mountain that we can point to there. But this great pilgrimage of worship from the nations now leads to God the Son. And God the Father cannot be truly worshipped and honored unless Jesus, God the Son, is given all the glory and honor and submission due to him as the Son. John 5:23 over the page says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So in this first half of our look at worship in the Bible, we've seen worship's posture to be one of adoration, of bowing before God, acknowledging his greatness, revering him, respecting him, gladly submitting ourselves to him, and willingly saying to him, "You're in charge of me and my life." And such worship is possible even for sinful, rebellious idolaters like us. But it begins by coming to Jesus and bowing our hearts before him, not just the external actions, but submitting our lives before him in the spirit and in truth, with our sin paid for as new creations in Christ, with access to truly revere and honor and worship our Father only by honoring the Son and coming through him. So how do we practice such adoration today? That's the third and final point on the sheets. And I hope that by looking at this subject in the way that we have been doing, a lot of the application might begin to fall into place and become a bit clearer now. So as those who follow Christ and seek to worship him, we're aware that while we do all that, actually today around us the battle for worship continues. Idols have not gone away. They may be in different forms and calling to us with different voices. We've been reminded in recent weeks in the book of Revelation, looking particularly chapters 13 to roughly where we're up to now, we've been reminded how as Christians we'll continue to face great pressure, in some cases severe and mortal pressure, to bow down, to submit, to do that to human leaders and powers and systems, ultimately the devil himself, to go along with practices and ways of life that are anti-God and would seek to draw us away from trusting and serving him, and would capture our hearts and call us to throw our lot in with people who are actually storing up judgment for themselves because they haven't bowed the knee to King Jesus. And so the prevailing worship question we must always be asking ourselves in terms of the themes we're looking at this week is, who will I bow the knee to? Who will you bow the knee to? And we need reminding daily that the only one worthy of our worship, the only one who brings us eternal life, the only one who saves us and brings us to the Father is Jesus. He alone deserves our worship, our submission, our adoration, our respect. He alone deserves to hear the words, "My life is in your hands, Lord." If you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, not in that sense of giving your life over to Jesus, of admitting you've sinned against God and you need his forgiveness, and let me encourage you that it is truly life-giving to submit yourselves to Jesus, who is the author of life. If you've never considered that or thought about that, I'd love to chat to you afterwards. Do come and grab me. The rest of the application of our worship, I think, flows out from that, both corporately and individually. So if we think about our corporate gathered adoration, What do we do when we gather to worship? Well, this is not all of what we do, but a significant part of what we're doing together is that we're declaring together that our reverence and respect and submission is to God in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How can we do that more and more? Well, we do that first of all by being here together, by regularly meeting together as a church family, as a church community, as a body. To do that, to plan to do that, is to declare that we are not trusting in things or systems that go on that the world trusts in, and that we want to show our grateful submission to God regularly by coming and listening to his word and doing what it says. And other elements of what we do when we meet help us to bow before God in this posture of worship. So we sing songs, as we've been doing this evening, that give voice to our heart's desire to submit, to bow to Jesus as King. We sit together under God's word as it's taught and applied to the different areas of our life and our thought and our behavior. It equips us to worship God out there in the world, to continually bow the knee to him in all situations. We remember, as we did this morning, and we proclaim Jesus' death for us as we share in the communion meal. As we do that, we're saying in grateful submission to him that it's only Jesus that has saved us by his blood shed on that cross. We couldn't save ourselves. Lots of what we do together when we meet, our prayers and the other things that go on, help us to express this adoration of God as we bow our hearts before him, as we submit to him together. And yes, there are other things going on in our gatherings too. We're going to be looking at the serving aspect of our worship next week. That's got a lot to say to us. And actually, a key purpose of our meeting together, as it's described in the New Testament, is to edify one another. It's edification, building one another up, being strengthened together in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging one another. So there is adoration when we gather, but I hope that you're seeing that worship is bigger than how we use our time on a Sunday and the songs that we sing. It's ultimately about who holds your life's allegiance and submission right to the end. And so as we do scatter this week, and as we do so every week, as we live our lives, when the pressure comes from the prevailing culture, whether it's at your school or at your workplace, or just when you can't move for lies about God and you struggle with doubts, maybe when you're faced again with the temptation of a besetting sin, who are you going to bow before? Who will you worship? And next week the question will be, who will you serve as well? Well, we thank God for Jesus, the faithful worshiper, who alone makes our worship possible and amazingly acceptable to God. That's bowing. Come back next week for part two, serving. We'll sing in response in a moment and then have some time for questions, but why don't we take a minute of quiet and reflect, and then I will lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Father, we praise you afresh for indeed sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lived the perfect life, and that that hour, that time came where he would die in our place, taking our sin on himself, and rising again and ascending to your side. Thank you that he has poured out your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on us, that we might truly be worshippers of you in the spirit and in truth. Father, please help us this week to reflect on what it means to truly submit ourselves to you, to bow before you, to adore you, to act in a way that is grateful for all that you have done for us. Please would you lead and guide our steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we respond first of all by singing praise and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who chose the cross that we might